If you will, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18 and begin reading with me in verse 1. It says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, 'In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now, the point of Jesus' parable is to teach his followers that they are to pray at all times and not lose heart. But it's interesting to me that after observing that God will surely hear and answer their prayers, notice the question that he ends with in the end of verse 8. He says, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" The point is, God will answer the prayers of those who are seeking him. But the question Jesus is asking is, are there any who are faithful in seeking him? And perhaps a further question we might ask ourselves is, of those who are seeking him, are there many who are really seeking him through prayer? This year in 2020, we're going to be spending a lot of time focusing on prayer. Several years ago, when Rick Lanning was here holding a gospel meeting, I think it was back in 2016, he made some points that stuck out to me regarding how important prayer is to God's people. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 127. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist writes, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives, that is, God gives to his beloved, even in his sleep." The idea here that unless we include God in what we're doing and seek God through prayer, we are not going to be successful. And this was the point that Rick was making, that if you're a leader, whether that's a leader in the Lord's church or a leader in your home, before you do anything, before you make any plans or start out on any project, you need to first seek God through prayer. Rick shared with some quotes, for example, this one from J. Oswald Sanders, where he says, "Great leaders of the Bible were great at prayer. They were not leaders because of brilliancy of thought, because of their exhaustlessness in resources, because of their magnificent culture or natural endowment, but because of the power of prayer, they could command the power of God." Hudson Taylor said, "It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone." And Rick asks us, do we believe these kinds of quotes? That indeed the power is in God and that we can access the power of God through prayer. That it's possible to move men or to change people, not by exerting some sort of force directly upon them, but by going to God in prayer and letting God do the work in their lives and in their hearts. Do we believe these quotes? I would suggest that perhaps our lack of prayer is indicative of the fact that we don't truly believe. Because if we did really believe these kinds of things, we would be praying more. You know, if the idea that we gain access to the power of God through prayer is true, then imagine how much potential power is left untapped due to a lack of our prayers. Dan Hayes made the observation. He said once, "All I know is that when I pray, coincidences happen, and when I don't pray, they don't happen." The idea that when he prays to God, God seems to work things out in his life around him, and when he's not praying, well, things don't seem to work out that way. And it's interesting to me also that some people seem to have the attitude that praying about something is really nothing special, that it's rather insignificant in and of itself. You know, we say things to one another like, "Well, all I can do is pray," as though doing more than prayer would be more ideal. Like, "I wish I could do more, but at the very least, I'll pray for you," as though praying is the absolute least thing that we could do for one another, that we really want to do something substantial, something real, something productive, but I can't do those things, so I'll just resort to praying. Brethren, understand that this could not be farther from the truth. Rick Lanning said in his meeting here, it was a quote that I wrote down, he said, "Prayer is not the least you can do, it is the most you can do." And so this year we're going to be focusing on the subject of prayer. And we're going to be using the text of Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 as kind of our rough outline for this study throughout the course of the year. If you want, go ahead and turn over there to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Let's read verses 2 through 6 together. The Apostle Paul says to the Colossians, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Each month throughout this year, we're going to be looking at something that this text says about prayer. For example, we're going to look at our attitude that we ought to have towards prayer and in prayer. We're going to look at how we should, who we should be praying for and the kinds of things that we should be praying about. And also we're going to be looking at how this will have an effect on us in our relationship both with one another and others, and also our relationship with God. And so this morning, as we begin this series of studies, I want to key in on that first phrase in the beginning of verse 2 there, where Paul tells the Colossian brethren to devote yourselves to prayer. Now, some of the older translations have the idea, or have it rendered as continue in prayer, the King James Version, for example, or the American Standard Version says continue steadfastly in prayer. And the reason for this variation in renderings in these English translations is because the word that's translated as devote here is not a one-dimensional word. It carries with it the idea of continuance and persistence and perseverance and steadfastness. The English word devote actually does a good job of capturing these ideas, because it carries with it not only the aforementioned things, but also the idea of committing to something or giving oneself over to something. If you look online at the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, the kids' definition section, it says for this word devote, it means to set apart for a special purpose. And synonyms of this word include words like dedicate or consecrate. And so Paul's point is that prayer is something that we should be given to, something that we should be committed to, something that we should be dedicated to performing. Which is why I think, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, he says something to the Thessalonians where he just says to them very simply, "Pray without ceasing." Now, obviously, it doesn't mean there in that text that you can never, ever stop praying. That is, that a prayer must always continually be coming off of your lips. It's interesting that Paul uses the same word that's translated in chapter 5 and verse 17 as ceasing, or without ceasing rather. He uses that word a couple other times in this same letter. Both times it's translated by the word constantly. And it's used in reference to Paul's prayers regarding the Thessalonians themselves. The first time it occurs is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul says, well, start with me in verse 2. He says, We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. He uses it again in chapter 2 and verse 13 where he says, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, Paul would often use this kind of terminology to describe his practice of praying for his brethren. Notice a couple other passages with me in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. He'll say to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he relates to the Romans. He says, for God, verse 9 of Romans chapter 1, for God whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Now, those of us who know anything about the life of the Apostle Paul know that Paul was not some sort of recluse or some sort of monk who just was tucked away in a monastery somewhere where he spent all of his waking hours, every second of every day, devoted only to prayer. Now, Paul was a man who was busy. He was out and about. We find him preaching and teaching and traveling and sailing. And we find on occasions where he's working hard at secular work in order to provide for his own physical needs. But during all of that, Paul was also a man who spent a lot of his time in prayer. And prayer was something that the Apostle Paul was definitely engaged in on a regular basis. We might say about the Apostle Paul, he was devoted to prayer. As we've already seen, the word translated as devote in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2 can have some slight variation in meaning because, again, it's not a one-dimensional word. Let me point out to you two other passages where this same word is rendered in a somewhat interesting way that I think as we look at them, it'll help us to gain a fuller picture of what Paul means here in Colossians 4 and verse 2 when he said to devote yourselves to prayer. The first passage I had to direct your attention to is in Acts chapter 10. In verse 7, we have here in this context, we have Cornelius, a centurion. He is a devout man. He's seeking God. He's been praying to God. And the angel has come to him and said, your prayers have been heard by God. Send to Joppa for Peter. And so we read in verse 7 that when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendance. That phrase there, personal attendance, is actually the translation of that same word that's in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2 that's translated as devote. And here it is used to describe a soldier and two of the servants of Cornelius who were set aside, who were dedicated to serving him personally. They didn't busy themselves with other things. Their job was to be there for Cornelius when he needed him, to wait upon him, to be ready to answer at his call whenever he might have need of their service. Another passage, and I think this is the one that makes it the most clear to me, or in my mind gives me the best mental picture of what we're talking about here of being devoted to prayer, occurs in Mark chapter 3 and verse 9. Turn over there to Mark chapter 3 and verse 9. You know, Jesus, when he was preaching, he oftentimes did a lot of his preaching around the Sea of Galilee, and it was not uncommon for large crowds to gather around him, and everybody oftentimes wanted to get right up on Jesus. And sometimes that presents a problem when you're trying to teach, if everybody's crowding around you. And so in Mark chapter 3 and verse 9, we read on this occasion that he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd so that they would not crowd him. That phrase there, stand ready, again, is our same word that's translated in Colossians 4 and verse 2 as devote. And here it's interesting that Jesus is not getting into the boat when he gives this instruction to have it stand ready. Rather, he wants one there, readily available to him. It needs to be on standby, so to speak. It needs to be ready at a moment's notice so that if he needs it, it's right there and he can use it. And so that's the idea here. When we think about these kinds of concepts of personal attendance or having something standing ready and put them in the context of being devoted to prayer, That prayer is something that is standing ready by, something that we turn to, that's there when we need it. These kinds of renderings make me think about the way that the man Nehemiah prayed. Turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we'll be reading a few verses. In Nehemiah, we are introduced to this man. He's a Jew. He's living in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. We find out later that he's actually a very important position there. He's the cupbearer to the king, the emperor, the ruler of basically the whole known world at that time. But he's there in Susa, and we find out that some of his relatives have come from Jerusalem to Susa, and they tell Nehemiah about the terrible condition that Jerusalem is in still in this day, that the walls are torn down, its gates are burned with fire, and it's kind of a depressing situation back there in Jerusalem. And of course, Nehemiah, we read in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days." But Nehemiah wasn't just sitting there mourning and weeping and having a pity party. He says I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And notice with me just the content of his prayer here. Reading in verse 5 and following, he said, I said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servant, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my fathers have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and I'll bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." And we read there, now I was a cupbearer of the king. So that tells us who this man is that Nehemiah is asking God to grant him compassion before. Nehemiah is going to propose something to the king of Persia, to Artaxerxes. He's going to make a request of him, and he's been praying here that God would grant him to be successful and grant him compassion in the eyes of the king of Persia. But what's interesting to me, and the point that I want to make about this, is that this was not just a one-time only thing that Nehemiah prayed. If you jump back in the text to Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, the words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. So this begins in the month Kislev, which corresponds to our late November, beginning of December on our Gregorian calendar. That's when Nehemiah receives this news, and that's when he starts praying. And then we read, though, in chapter 2 and verse 1, and it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. That wine was before the king, and he's going to go on and talk about how he presents his request here to the king. But Nisan corresponds to our latter half of March, beginning of April. And so we have from Kislev to Nisan, we'll just say from December to April, we have Nehemiah spending this time planning what he's going to request, but praying to God about asking God to grant him favor in the eyes of King Artaxerxes. For 4 months here, we have Nehemiah praying this in this intense way, asking God to be with him. But what's interesting to me is what we see Nehemiah doing next, when he actually has the opportunity to present his request to the king. Notice in Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you're not sick? There is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tomb, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed with fire? And the king said to me, what would you request? This is the moment that Nehemiah has been praying about for 4 months. God grant me favor in the eyes of this man. Grant compassion. Let me be successful when I present this request. He's been praying that for 4 months. And now is the time. The king is asking him, what is it that you want? And notice, before Nehemiah actually presents his request, we read in the end of verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven. And then he presents his request beginning in verse 5. I love that. That Nehemiah spends all this time praying about it, but then before he actually makes his request, he pauses right there in the moment to pray to the God of heaven one more time. So whether it was a long prayer or a short prayer, whether it was intentional or scheduled or a spur of the moment kind of thing, Nehemiah was a man who was dedicated to prayer. He had prayer standing ready by whenever he needed it. He was a man who took advantage of every opportunity to pray to God. Now, similarly, Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, he says to them, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with perseverance, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And the idea here in this context, when he tells the Ephesians to pray at all times, it appears to be that Paul is urging them to pray earnestly and fervently about something. And so what I want us to see is that prayer is something that we should be serious about. If prayer is something that should receive our serious attention, and it should be an integral part of the disciples' life. And certainly the apostles themselves set an example of how prayer is to be important to us when they, oftentimes we read about them devoting themselves to prayer. In Acts chapter 1, for example, in verse 14, when they're in Jerusalem, this is after the ascension of Christ, and they're in Jerusalem waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, we read in verse 14 of Acts chapter 1, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And then even after the church began and problems start to arise within the church and there's difficulties, disagreements between some brethren of a purely physical nature, we read in Acts chapter 6, when this problem is presented to the apostles, they make the observation to their brethren in verse 3. They said, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this physical task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The apostles set the example, and then they consistently urge disciples to be devoted to prayer. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, among some other instruction that Paul is giving to the Roman brethren, he says, you know, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And we are to be devoted to prayer as Christians. And of course, we've read already in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, where the apostle Paul tells the Colossians to devote yourselves to prayer. And I would suggest to you that this admonition is just as applicable to us today as it was to the brethren in the first century. We need to be devoted to prayer. And if we aren't, we need to get serious about doing it. And it may take some diligent and intentional effort on our part to make time in our schedules to be more devoted to prayer. We're all busy. We all have a lot of things going on. And sometimes prayer happens to be or tends to be the thing that kind of gets forgotten about, the thing that's left out of our lives. Maybe we need to learn from the example of our Lord, though, in being intentional and making time, carving out some time in our schedules to devote to prayer. In Mark chapter 1, we read in verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Now, arguably, Jesus was one of the busiest men that I know about. And yet, he took the time to pray to his Father. Even sacrificing some sleep here, getting up early, before the sun is up, in order to go off to a place where he could find some time to pray to the Father. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, Luke makes the observation that Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. He's busy. He's got people demanding his attention, his time, and yet he would often slip away to make time for prayer. And we need to do the same thing. We need to be intentional and diligent about making time in our busy schedules to pray to God. The reality is that we need to pray at all times and on all occasions, which means we need to be praying at much more than just at meal times. We need to pray when we rise up in the morning. We need to pray when we lie down at night. We need to pray when we set out on a journey. And we need to pray when we arrive safely home. We need to pray before we begin work, before we begin a project. And then we probably ought to pray again after we've successfully completed that project. Before we make any kinds of decisions, we need to go to God and pray about those things. We need to pray before we study. We need to pray while we're studying that God will show us and help us to see what it is that He's trying to communicate to us in His Word. And we ought to pray after we study, asking God to help us to make application of those things we've learned and studied about in our lives. We need to pray by ourselves. There's nothing wrong with going into your closet and closing the doors and praying in private when no one else is around. But let me suggest to you that you also need to be praying with others. In particular, we need to be praying with our families. We need to be, as parents and grandparents, we need to be teaching our children and our grandchildren how to pray, which means we need to be praying in front of them. But we also need to be not only setting an example of how to pray, but we need to be giving them opportunities to pray. And I would suggest to you, even our daughters need opportunities to practice praying to God. We need to encourage that in them. I think it's one of the greatest disservices that we do to our young ladies is that we kind of, I think, unintentionally sometimes create an environment in which they feel like that's not something they should do or that they can do is pray, because a man is always leading the prayer. Which is why mothers in particular, it's especially important for you to pray with your daughters to show them that even women need to be devoted to prayer. And that prayer is an avenue that's open to them as well. We need to pray in public, whether that's at the restaurant before meals or in the cafeteria or in the break room or when we're going to the playground or the park or when we're going to the ball field or if we're just at the office. We need to be praying. We don't need to be ashamed to pray in front of other people. And we need to pray together with our brethren. We need to pray more in worship together. But not just in worship. We also need to be getting together with one another in smaller group settings or even just one-on-one and spending some time praying with and for one another. We need to be a people who are devoted to prayer.